I start off with Happy Easter. It's a wonderful day for true believers. According to the Christian calendar, today is Easter Sunday. Friday was Good Friday, so called. And Christians around the world celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and we do as well here. His resurrection is a central focus in New Testament teaching. Get this, over 300 verses refer to the resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament. So obviously, it has quite a place in the Bible, in the New Testament especially. I want to start off with some surveys that were taken by a Christian organization about Christianity in the United States, just to show that we really need some teaching on the resurrection as well as many other teachings in the Bible. Only 67% of Americans even claim to be Christians. Well, 67? Getting down toward 50%. But 50 years ago, in 1975, 87% of Americans said that they were Christians. And probably if you go back to the founding, 1776, wouldn't you dare say that most people claimed to be Christians back then? And that would probably be true. So there's been a real declension in the number of those who profess to be Christians here in the United States. 66% say they believe in a literal literal translation. This is a literal translation, literal resurrection, but only 6% believe that it really matters. So it might go like this. Some may say, well, you know, yeah, I believe in a resurrection, but it's nothing to argue about. It's nothing to split up about. Just forget it. If it comes up, just don't talk about it. Only 6% say that it really matters. Only 37% claim to be born-again Christians. You claim to be a born-again Christian? You're one of 37% if you claim that. But only half of these hold to core evangelical beliefs or even attend church regularly. They call themselves born-again believers. Nearly 70% of so-called born-again Christians disagree with the biblical position that Jesus is the only way to God. See, he's not the only way. I mean, look how many billions of people in between India and China believe in something else. They have their way to God. We have our way to God. We may feel our way to God is better than theirs, but Jesus is not the only way. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So he would have to be lying, if this were not true. So there's some really startling thoughts here. And 70% of so-called born-again Christians disagree that Jesus is the only way to God. That's what I call babinos. These are born-again believers saying this. A babino. You know what a rhino is in political talk? Republican in name only, rhino. A babino is a born-again believer in name only. In other words, they make a profession that's born-again because maybe it's the right thing to say, or they belong to a church body that has a lot of born-again believers. Well, they don't want to be, something else. They want to be a born-again believer as well. But that's a lot of babinos that say this. So what I'm trying to bring up here is that there's some serious problems in so-called Christianity here in the United States. And if you go to Europe, it's probably even worse, right? They started going down the wrong road a long time before we did. But now we're kind of tagging right along behind them. And that's why I want us to look at the importance of the physical resurrection of Christ as it relates to our personal salvation. And as it relates to the gospel message. After his resurrection, the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, and he commanded his disciples, and he came directly to them and indirectly to us. He commanded them, saying in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So you might ask, well, what is the gospel? What are we talking about when we say preach the gospel to every creature? Apostle Paul defined what the gospel is. And I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. where he defines the gospel message, and again, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and so just be listening to what he says the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We're talking about Babinos, right? Born-again believers in name only. They believed in vain. They heard a message. I don't know what the message was. They made a profession of faith. But then they don't believe some of the core tenets of the Christian faith. Unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also receive. And here's the first point of the gospel message, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Then get the word seen here. Just look for it. And that he was seen. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That means they died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. And I'm emphasizing the word seen because this is something literal. They saw him after he came back from the grave, from the dead. They actually saw him. They were witnesses. That's what a witness is, right? Somebody runs into somebody else you're standing there looking at. You're a witness. I saw it. I saw it happen. And this one was to blame, and so forth. So let's go point by point. The first point of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And when it mentions scriptures here, it's talking about the Old Testament. And you might say, well, wait a minute. The gospel didn't start until Jesus came. You ever heard of the gospel of Isaiah? And we'll be reading some verses from Isaiah to show that he knew about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as well. The Lord Jesus voluntarily laid down his perfect, sinless life as the one and only sacrifice for our sins. And God accepted his one and only sacrifice as the only way of salvation, and was the offering for our sins. Listen to these verses in Hebrews 10. You want to follow verses 11 and 12? I'm going to be moving through a lot of verses, and I'm using the New King James Version. You may be using something totally different. It's pretty hard to follow sometimes, right, depending on the version. So if you just listen, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Clear words? I love these words. Now, we'll be reading more from Hebrews a little bit later. But I was also thinking about John the Baptist one day. He saw Jesus coming toward him. And by the way, John the Baptist wasn't a member of the First Baptist Church or after the split, the Second Baptist Church. He was a baptizer. Now, we know when we say John the Baptist, we don't think, oh, he belongs to the Baptist Church. No, he was a baptizer, John the Baptizer. But he saw Jesus coming. And what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God, that takes away or bears away the sins of the world. Great, great verse. So the sinner who wants to be saved must believe that he is a sinner separated from God. You think, well, that's obvious. If one is coming to God for salvation as a sinner wanting to be saved from his sins, he has to recognize that he's a sinner. We'll talk about that a little bit later as well. He must repent, that is, have a change of mind concerning his sins and confess them by faith to God. Now you say repent, have a change of mind concerning his sins. Yes, it's important because some people think or would confess, yeah, I've made a few mistakes in my life. One might even be so bold as to say, I've only made one mistake in my life. That was one time when I thought I made a mistake but didn't. In other words, perfect. Repentance. He must repent. He must have a change of mind of his sins and confess them by faith to God. Now, Paul says the gospel message was according to the scriptures. Remember where it says, according to the scriptures? He died for his sins according to the scriptures. That's the Old Testament scriptures. And either by types in the Old Testament or by actual prophecies, we see that Christ died for our sins. Here's what I mentioned about the gospel according to Isaiah. And you'll know these verses probably by heart. Isaiah 53, 5, and 6. But he, Christ, was wounded, and get this, substitution, for our. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord God, the Father, laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's in Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus came and died for our sins. But it was according to the scriptures. This is one of them. The second point of the gospel message was that Jesus was buried. Now, you might be scratching your head and said, what's the importance of the fact that he was buried? Don't they always bury dead people? Well, that was just a point. He was buried to prove that he truly died. And I'll tell you why. There's a theory that's called the swoon theory, S-W-O-O-N, the swoon theory. Now, Skip would say, well, why don't you say the soon theory, S-W-O-O-N? I mean, after all, you guys say a sword. He was pierced through with a sword. That's S-W-O-R-D. So are you saying here this is the soon theory? Okay, Skip and I get that one. I don't know if the rest of you do. The swoon theory. And that theory says that what happened is Jesus wasn't really dead. He was badly wounded, no question. But they took him down, put him in this grave, and it was cool in there. And the coolness revived him. And he comes to. His disciples come along, roll that stone back when the guards were over there sleeping and snoring, rolled away, helped Jesus out, and took him away. And then Jesus got better. And then he appears to the apostles, and he appears to all these people, up to 500 people at one time. How's that for a theory? He never died. But trust me, those soldiers knew exactly how to take a pulse, right? They knew how to take a pulse. Carolyn Brown knows how to take a pulse. And you may too. I take mine a lot because of my ticker. Yeah. Finding out what's my blood pressure and so forth. But they knew exactly when somebody had died. And remember what happened? They would break the bones of those who are still lingering on just to speed it up so they could say, he's actually dead now, you can take him off the cross. And what did one of those Roman soldiers do with a spear? Thrust it in his side, it says, and blood and water just gushed out. That was it. He was dead already, but they figured, let's truly finish him off. Then we can bury him. So that's why the emphasis here that he was buried. And 1 Peter 3:18 puts it this way, for Christ also suffered once for sins on the cross, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. And what I like here in the Spanish version says, muerto a la verdad. We have a few people who understand that. Muerto a la verdad. Really? He was really dead. He wasn't playing dead. He was really dead, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. When you get old, you don't have any grips anymore, so if you see me fumbling with papers, you'll know I can't get a hold of them. I try to put a little nip here to get it. Anyway, third point of the gospel is that Jesus rose again the third day, and again, according to the scriptures. And there are scriptures, Psalm 16:10 is one of them. We won't go back there for the sake of time. And so Paul spends the rest of this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection because of its importance. 1 Corinthians 15 had 58 verses. That's a lot of verses to talk about one subject, the resurrection, because it's so important to our faith. And I want to spend the rest of my time on the importance of the resurrection as to the sinner's faith leading to salvation. Let me repeat that. I want to spend the rest of my time on the importance of the resurrection as to the sinner's faith leading to salvation. Remember, Christ died for sin? That's one point. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's really important. When we come to Christ, what are we believing about Jesus when we receive him as our Savior? Now, Jesus predicted three times to his disciples that he would eventually go to Jerusalem, and there they would apprehend him, and they would crucify him, put him to death. But after the third day, he would rise again. So here in Matthew 16:21, this is one out of three times that he says basically the same words, but he says them in the other Gospels as well, because they're all repeating what he said. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. That was a promise. Those were the words of Jesus. Can you imagine how things would be if he didn't rise? What if he didn't rise? He'd be a liar, right? Because he promised three times that he would rise from the dead. But he didn't. According to some, as we'll read here in a minute. He'd be an imposter, wouldn't he? He said it, and he didn't do it. He's dead. He didn't rise from the dead. Would you want to put your faith and trust in one who is a liar? No, you say, no, I wouldn't. I wouldn't either. I'm sure you wouldn't. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Makes sense, doesn't it? Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And he gives a detailed account of the resurrection, Luke 24. We won't go there. We're reading enough about it. In fact, Luke, as far as volume in the New Testament, wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer. You might think, well, the Apostle Paul, look at all the books he wrote, like 14 books. Luke only wrote two. Yeah, but volume, you know, there's a lot of information in Luke. There are 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And so he gives that detailed account in Luke 24. Luke says the following in Acts 1, verses 1 to 3. He said, the former account, and that would have been the Gospel of Luke, the former account, O Theophilus, some dignitary, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. I think that refers to the ascension back to heaven. The day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, every creature, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. How's that? How would that go over in a court case, right? Many infallible proofs. Being seen, there's that word seen again, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke goes on in the book of Acts and shows the importance of the resurrection. He says in Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Peter says in one of his sermons in chapter 5, verses 33, said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He says, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The important thing here is the book of Acts. These are all historical accounts. These are things that people actually heard and saw. They were witnesses to these things. They really happened. The Apostle Paul gives the doctrinal side of the resurrection. Romans 4, 23 to 25 says, now it is written for his sake, and here we're talking about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses, and raised again because of our justification. I've always, well, years ago, I would scratch my head and say, what do you mean because of his justification? I said, what does that mean? Well, here's another version. It's called the Expanded Version. Translates that as, he was raised from the dead to make us right with God for our justification, or to confirm our justification. So it's a very important thing as far as our faith goes. William MacDonald, I'm sure that many of you know of his writings. He wrote a lot of the Emmaus Bible School courses. He wrote a two-volume commentary. You can get it in one volume now as well. But Nancy and I knew William MacDonald. That's why it's probably my favorite commentary. When you know somebody, it means a lot more, doesn't it? That's like the New King James Version. I knew the chief editor when we lived in Dallas. Arthur Farstead is his name. And so as soon as they finished, I couldn't wait to get my hand on it because I knew the guy personally. He was a friend. Here's what William MacDonald says about Romans 4:20, because of our justification. He said, our justification is a result that is assured by Christ's resurrection. There could have been no justification if Christ had remained in the tomb. The fact that he arose tells us that the work is finished that he went to do. And he said it is finished, right? After God laid on him the iniquity of us all, he said it's done. It's finished. The price has been paid, and God is infinitely satisfied with the sin atoning work of our Savior. So we can be so thankful and so happy that he rose from the dead. Now I want us to go back to 1 Corinthians. If you're following or just listen carefully, this will be verses 12 through 19. And this shows the necessity of believing the resurrection for our salvation. Okay? And it's very clear, so let's do it. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Here's the key verse. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Some say futile. That's what a little comes to me. Futile. Futile. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Pretty important to believe that Christ rose from the dead, right? Otherwise, you're still in your sins if you don't believe it. Then also, those who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Hope you're catching the importance of the resurrection as we go around, because the message is very clear. If a sinner desires to be saved, he cannot reject the resurrection of Christ, because his confession would be futile and he would still be in his sins. Extremely important. Now, I'm going to have to skip a little bit here. So let me get over to the next page. And just want to go back to Martha, that was mentioned in the breaking of bread, where Jesus said to Martha, I am, one of the seven I ams in the book of John, I am the resurrection and the life. And this, of course, was before he even died, right, and rose again. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And that would be a question we'd ask somebody who makes a profession of faith in Jesus. Do you believe this? And like the baboon, well, it doesn't really matter. It's no big deal. You know, whether it didn't, it didn't matter. Only 6% believe it was extremely important. And that, you know, you can't reject the doctrine and be saved. You'd be believing in vain if you did that. Now, I want to share just a couple more verses here of the necessity of believing in Christ's resurrection. If you want to turn with me to Romans 10, we're going through the book of Romans on Wednesday evenings, and Josh, I believe it was, took us through Romans 10, skip chapter 9, chapter 11, and so forth. They do a real good job, so I don't have to repeat what they've already said. But here it says in Romans 10, 8 through 10, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and a better rendering of that is probably if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. In other words, that he is truly the eternal Son of God who became human, that Jesus is God incarnate, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So he's combining these. He died for sins, he rose again. That's the gospel message. You will be saved. For with the heart, that is by faith, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Paul says that he preached the word of faith. For by grace you have been saved. And we apply that salvation by faith. We believe, and then we're saved. Faith is more than mere head knowledge about Christ. Babinos believe that. You know, they believe a lot of things. They might be able to quote the Apostles' Creed, big long thing, but they may know all the different points of it, but it's all up here. It's never penetrated into their hearts. They've never been truly born again, even though they profess to be. And it includes a sincere act of repentance and complete trust in Christ concerning his divine person. Who was he? Was he just a martyr, a man who, you know, born of Mary and Joseph, they might say? No, he was much more than just a man. It includes a sincere act of repentance and complete trust in Christ concerning his divine person, that he is God in heart, his vicarious death that was for me, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, and his glorification in heaven. And so when you receive Christ by faith, you believe that he is alive and well. Okay, he died for my sins and was buried, and he rose again. He's alive. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. When I call upon him in faith, he's there. He can be here. He can be in China. He can be anywhere in the world. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It says also in Romans chapter 10. So by faith, we believe that Jesus is alive and well, seated at the right hand of God, that he is able to save all those who call upon his name. These are verses sprinkled through chapter 10 of Romans. So when you call upon his name in faith, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. That is, that Jesus is Lord, that he is God incarnate. To confess means to say the same thing as, or to acknowledge that what God the Father says about his eternal Son is true. That's why you have to believe God's word to be saved. You can't say, ah, just a bunch of writings by old timers, 2,000 years ago. You can take it or leave it. It doesn't matter, they say. So you have to believe that what he says is true. Confession with the mouth doesn't necessarily mean that you have to say it out loud, right? Because what about a mute person? And we have a great granddaughter who's verbally autistic. Can't say one word, 6 years old. Can't utter one word. How would they be able to do it if it requires you confessing with your mouth, saying the words out loud to somebody else? I've been to a lot of evangelistic crusades where they make an altar call. Come, 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 a throng of people come down at the front. Repeat after me. And they repeat after that, I pronounce you saved. Oh, okay. But they say you have to confess with your mouth out loud to somebody else. It's not saying that at all. You can confess by saying it with the mouth of your mind and heart. You see what time? Oh, my wife said, Tom, don't speak over because we got family coming for a meal and we got to be ready by 1 o'clock. Well, I've got 5 minutes to do about 10 minutes worth here. So let me see how I can get along here. So you confess by saying it with the mouth of your mind. And like I was saying, I was all alone when I received Christ when I was 10 years old. I received the Lord Jesus, my own personal Savior. I was out in the front yard of our farmhouse, big trees all around me, all alone. I had a little New Testament. I want to say it was Gideon's. I know Gideon's existed then, but those little New Testament, you go to the back, it says, steps in receiving Christ as Savior. And I had heard the gospel since I was born. I may have heard some of it even when I was in my mother's womb. But definitely, since I could understand some things, I heard the gospel. But then one day, I went out and I confessed with my mouth. Not out loud, but in my heart. The mouth of my heart. Okay, I'm going to have to skip by here. So he continues to say that if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So believing in the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel message that cannot consciously be denied or rejected. Like some of the Babinos, right? Saying, well, I believe Jesus died for my sins, but I'm educated, there's no way I can believe that he was raised from the dead. Well, then you can't be saved either if you reject that. And just another point is that even a child with little information or knowledge about the resurrection can be saved. An adult who's been living away from God, a godless life, and he comes to the point of salvation, he may not understand a whole lot about the resurrection, but on the other hand, he can't deny it either. He can't argue with God and say, I don't believe that. No, he has to receive it, has to believe it. So even children, we've had some children here in our meeting that have come to Christ at a young age. And I was 10, like I was saying, and I knew quite a bit. But if the deacons at the Baptist church where I came to Christ, I came to Christ in prayer, but where I was now being entered into as a member of the church, they do a little interview. And if they had said, Tommy, can you give us a dissertation on the resurrection of Christ? I would say, huh? What do you mean by dissertation? Well, the doctrine of the resurrection. I'd say, huh? What do you mean by doctrine? I wouldn't know, but it's already saved, right? I was already saved when they were interviewing me, but they didn't ask that. They knew that a child can be saved, and I was so grateful for that. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So I just want you to think over your profession of faith. When were you saved? Where were you saved? What were the circumstances of your salvation? What did you believe when you believed? These are important questions. You need to go back in your mind and say, well, I can remember making a profession of faith. I went forward at a meeting, you know, and I uttered some words that I was told to repeat after me, and I did. But maybe you have doubts now. And if you have doubts about it, you may have believed in vain, like we were saying. You didn't really receive the person, the living person of Christ, into your life, into your heart, into your mind. And now you say, well, maybe I ought to do it again. You know, maybe I ought to do it again. But this time, now I know. Now I know that Jesus died for my sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And I receive him by faith into my heart. And he will save me based on my faith. Okay. I made it. I had to cut some stuff out. But some other day, we'll get to the rest of it. Maybe I can take my notes to heaven, and we have a little Sunday school up there when we all get together. I'll tell you one thing. You won't be looking for Tom Messer to be your teacher. You're going to be looking for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that you were satisfied completely with the work that the Lord Jesus completed when he said, "It is finished." And we're so grateful that you showed your satisfaction, your acceptance of the work on the cross when you raised him from the dead. And we're grateful that the Holy Spirit also made him alive, that all three of the members of the Godhead were active in his death, burial, and resurrection. So we realize, Lord, that there may be some that don't really know exactly whether they're born again. They may have questions about their profession of faith. We pray, Lord, that they will learn certainly where they stand with you and know without a doubt that they have been truly born again and not just a born-again believer in name only. Bless your word, we ask now, and part us with a blessing. Give us opportunities to tell others about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus today as we meet around a good meal and a happy time. In Jesus' name, amen.